goes into trying to find a song and several songs every week that are doctrinally adequate, that everyone knows, that the piano players are comfortable with. So I appreciate what Brother Robert does. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Judges, if you will, with me. Seventh book of the Bible. Usually I come up here with a jacket and tie on and get so worked up halfway through the sermon, I end up having to take it off because I get hot. So I just decided I'd start without them on. So y'all excuse me if that's a distraction for you. Judges chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17 kind of give us a very general overview about what the book of Judges is about. So that's what I'll read to you as our jumping off point this afternoon. If you would, please stand to your feet with me as we respect God's word in that way. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of the oaths that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." Let's pray. Father, we ask for help this afternoon, understanding. We ask that you'd give us open ears and hearts and minds. Father, continue to conform our lives and our minds to that of Jesus. We want to see the world and to see each other and to see you as the Scriptures present them to us. Help us have a biblical worldview. Help me this afternoon, God, that I wouldn't say anything that would be unnecessarily divisive, that I would speak with all humility and meekness, and at the same time with great boldness and power. As in everything, God, we ask that you do this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can go ahead and be seated. I don't know how many of you really like weird books and weird movies and weird TV shows. You know what I mean when I say weird? I'm talking about those that you watch the movie and you get to the end of it and you go, "Wait, what?" You know what I'm talking about? You read the end of the book and you go, "What just happened? I don't understand what that means. What was the plot there? What just happened?" It just kind of throws you for a loop. That's what Judges did to me. I'm just going to be honest with you up front. Judges, me, is a weird book. There's a lot of stories there that I'm just like, "Wait, what? What did they just do? What did they just say? Why did they do that?" And so if you're expecting me this afternoon to help clear up a lot of the cloudiness there and give you a very clear and obvious spiritual picture from some of those stories, you might get that in some places, and in other places you won't, because I'm still going, "Wait, what?" when I read these stories. So, but God gave them to us for a particular reason. And Judges is one of the books that really helps us to understand the honesty of the Scriptures, the authenticity of them, if you will. Pastor Michael sent me a quote this week that was kind of along these same lines by C.S. Lewis. But, you know, one of the things about the Bible that really proves to us its authenticity is the fact that many times it does leave us going, "Wait, what?" It doesn't always make sense. It doesn't always fit together just exactly like we think it should. But instead, we finish the story and we go, "Well, those were real people. These people, like, sinned and were stupid and did stuff that didn't make any sense in the context of what was happening, kind of like I do every day." So the Scripture is authentic. When you read those stories, I don't want you to look at them and go, "Bible must not be true because that doesn't make any sense." No, the Bible must be true because sometimes that doesn't make sense on the first reading. Because it's very authentic. It's very real. It just presents to us exactly what happened in the way that it happened and doesn't try to make excuses for it. And we find a lot of that happening in Judges. The author of Judges, as we just kind of look at a little bit of a history and the theme of Judges, the author of it is somewhat unknown. There's no real clear answer given to us in the book As many books tell us, written by so-and-so in the very beginning, he tells you, I, Paul, write in the New Testament and things of this nature. It is generally accepted that Samuel compiled these stories. They were probably written by various authors, and the prophet Samuel compiled them and put them together. And there are some who theorize that perhaps Isaiah put some finishing touches on the book. I don't know. There's a lot of hypotheses out there. But the history of the Jews, the Talmud, they say that Samuel compiled these books. So that's what we're going to go with. We're going to say that it was the prophet Samuel who put these stories together in the book of Judges that we have in front of us. The book of Judges is referenced several times in the New Testament. You remember, as we were doing an overview of the Bible, we talked about one of the things that affirms to us that the books of the Bible that we have in front of us are actually authentic and authoritative words of God is the fact that they're referenced by other men. And they're actually called Scripture. And we see this happening in Judges. Acts chapter 13 and verse 20 and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 both reference this time in history. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 being the hall of faith, where he says, "And time would fail me to tell you of..." I forget exactly who he mentions, Gideon, perhaps Deborah, and he goes through some of the judges that we find here in this book, and he references those as heroes of the faith that we find in the Scripture. So it's referenced in the New Testament as actual authoritative Scripture, this book that we have here in front of us. It covers a time period of roughly 322 years, just an approximation. It covers from the death of Joshua unto the beginning of the prophet Samuel. Now, you remember Joshua, as we talked about there, as we just went through the book of Joshua. He was that man who took over the reins from Moses to rule Israel. And we really didn't have a complete ruler of Israel in between Joshua and Saul, King Saul. In between that time period, there wasn't one man who was the head over all of Israel. But rather, through this book of Judges, we see men who were raised up geographically in a particular time period to deliver Israel in that period of time and perhaps to judge over portions of them for years. But it wasn't like Moses or Joshua, and it wasn't like Saul and David and Solomon. It was in a completely different setting. They're called judges for a reason. And perhaps that's a little bit misleading. They didn't simply judge the people in a legal sense, but they were generals as well. They were raised up to conquer those people who were oppressing Israel. And so we have a story of all these judges. I was talking with somebody before service, exactly how many judges are mentioned. I came up with a count of 11. He said he referenced a couple people that came up with like 12 and 14. So there's, I probably miscounted. I'm sure the other fella's right. But there's roughly 11, 12 judges mentioned here in this book that were raised up during different time periods to lead the children of Israel out of the oppression that was currently on them. Judges is a book of perfecting. Turn over to Judges chapter 3. We've gone through the first five books, the Pentateuch, and we've now gone through Joshua. We saw them crossing over the River Jordan, conquering the land. We saw how that applies to us in our sanctification, conquering the lands, possessing them for God. They've possessed them, but God tells us something interesting here in Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left." Remember, he told Joshua when he was old, there's still much land to possess. Well, here's some of the ones that were still left. "These are the nations which the Lord left." Why? "To prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof." So all these children of Israel who were being born and raised up in the previous generation, the elders that were with Joshua are dying off, they didn't know anything about war. So God left these nations to prove them, to teach them to war. And that word prove is very important there. "Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their father by the hand of Moses." So he says, "I'm going to prove you. I'm going to test you. I'm going to put you through a fire in order to perfect you." in order to bring you to that place that I want you to be at. I'm doing this for a reason. The nations that I left here weren't an oopsie on my part, but I left them there on purpose to prove you as you grow up in this land. And we see that not only in those verses which explicitly tell us that this is a book of perfecting, of proving the children of Israel, but if you know a little bit about numerology, you know that the number 7 stands for perfecting, stands for perfection, and Judges tells us of 7 apostasies which the children of Israel committed. It tells us of 7 different times that they fell into servitude to another nation, which resulted in 7 subsequent deliverances from those 7 different nations that conquered them 7 different times when they fell into 7 different apostasies. So maybe we're trying to get a picture here that God's trying to get across to us. It's a book of perfecting. It's about the children of Israel being proven, being tried, being shown something about themselves and about God and who He is. Just as a side note, before we really start getting into some of the doctrinal things in the book, did you know that the first king, let me see, I have to word this just right, that the first Israelite king was not Saul? I didn't know that until I read through Judges this time. I've read through Judges I don't know how many times. But as I was studying for this message, first time I realized Saul wasn't the first king appointed in Israel. That was an Israelite. Turn over to Judges chapter 9. Some of you historical junkies get this kind of stuff, you know. George Washington wasn't the first president. Throw you for a loop there because there was actually several presidents of Congress while they were, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, Saul wasn't technically the first king. Judges chapter 9 and verse 6. They'd asked Gideon to be king, and Gideon said, I'm not going to be king. We're going to get into that. That's an important part of the book. But so all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo went and bade Abimelech king, and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, Abimelech wasn't king over all of Israel, as I said. He wasn't appointed by God, but he was actually made a king in Israel as an Israelite. So that's just an interesting side note. Next time someone tells you Saul was the first Israelite king, actually he wasn't. Abimelech was. But Saul was the first one that was appointed over all of Israel and was actually given that authority by God. So that's just an interesting side note I throw out there for you. Let's get into some key doctrines that we find in this book. Each book that we go through, we try to find some doctrines of first mention that help us with our understanding of daily life. And we also get into some practical applications, but we look at some key doctrines that I found. Now, keep in mind, I want you to have a biblical worldview. I want you, as I said in my prayer, as I told you several weeks, I want you to see the world as God sees the world. I want you to see yourself as God sees you. I want you to see God as God sees God. I want you to see your activities as God sees your activities. And we do that by saturating ourselves in the Word. We do that by focusing in on some microcosms in Scripture, as we do on Thursday nights with sanctification, as Pastor Michael does on Wednesday nights right now, going through the cross. We're really just focusing in on some narrow things. But we also do that by getting a wide view of Scripture and of understanding what the big picture was, how God looked at the world. Judges chapter 4, I want to give you a story. I want to show you a story here in Scripture that some would take to be, they might say, a key doctrine. And I want to show you why it's not the way that many would put it to be. Judges chapter 4, let's start in verse 4. And I'm going to read a few verses here, so stick with me. I'm going to read all the way through verse 21. Okay, Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor? and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then will I not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak unto Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this day is the Lord, which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariot and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when she had turned in unto him, and when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took the nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So here we have one of the stories in the book of Judges. We have a couple of judges here, the judgess, the prophetess, Deborah, and Barak, who was the general there at that time that she called up. Many have taken this story and said, you see here, the scriptures give us an opportunity for a woman to take a role of authority and leadership in a political sense, and to exercise authority over the people. And we see it with Deborah, and we see it with Jael, and God delivered the Sisera and his host into the hands of two women that day. And so we have here a picture that it's okay for women to entertain and to hold positions of authority in a political sense. And the scriptures tell us something quite different. Because when you take this picture as a whole, yes, at first glance, that's what it seems to be. But the key verse in this chapter is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of Judges chapter 4. She said, I will surely go with thee. I'm not going to go up unless you go with me. And she said, I'll go up with you, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. It was a sign of shame to the country of Israel that God would deliver their oppressing enemy into the hand of a woman. And when we understand the whole of Scripture, when we begin to get this biblical worldview that in many ways and in many places contrasts the worldview that's around us right now, the pundits that we hear every day, the kind of ideology that we get thrown at us all the time, it clashes with a biblical worldview. And a biblical worldview shows an hierarchy of authority with a man holding the place of political authority. We have a big debate in our country today as to whether homosexuals should be allowed to openly serve in the military. There's a lot of debate about that. It wasn't too long ago that the same debate took place as to whether women should be allowed to serve in the military. And it was allowed that they could serve in that same capacity as a man. When we begin to get a biblical worldview, we see something. We see that God has set up tiers of authority. He set it up in the home. He set it up in society. He set it up in the church. He has set it up in the realm of himself in the Trinity. Jesus said, I only ever do that which pleases the Father. Why did Jesus say he had come to earth? Because the Father had sent him. What words did Jesus speak? Only those words which the Father commanded him. So we have, even within the Trinity, an hierarchy of authority that does not lessen one or the other. You understand that? Jesus is no lesser a God because he is under the hierarchy of the authority of the Father. They are equally God. They are equally authoritative. They are equally powerful. And yet there is authority placed. And so this argument that says, oh, you Christians are so sexist, are so biased, you just want to oppress women, that's not a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview says man and woman are created equal, and within that equality, there is an hierarchy of authority. And in that hierarchy of authority, it is shameful in the sight of God that a country would be delivered into the hand of a woman. The authority that God has placed, it should have been Barak obeying God and going out and conquering that country without demanding that Deborah go up with him. And when he demanded that, she said, okay, I will, but it's not going to be honorable for you. In fact, it's going to be a sign of shame that a woman has to usurp the authority because a man wouldn't take that place that God had commanded him to take. It's a sign of shame. And it's a doctrine we find beginning here in Judges. A second key doctrine that we find here in this verse, in this book, is found in chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Tells us something about God. Okay, so we've started to get an idea. We're seeing a little piece of an idea about how God wants us to look at other men, other people, men and women, how he expects us to conduct ourselves. Here's something that God tells us about himself, how God expects us to look at God because of how God looks at God. Story of Gideon, really great story. I love Gideon. He's a cool guy. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Gideon had gone and he'd raised up a great army, and they were going to go and attack the oppressing country, who at this point was the Midianites. He said, you've got too many people. Is that possible? What do you mean, I've got too many people, God? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And in subsequent verses, we're going to get to it as we talk about some practical applications, as we see that God whittles the number down to a ridiculously low number to try to win about 300 men. I mean, just a handful. But God often sets a situation in our path and purposefully whittles it down to a seemingly impossible feat in order that he might show himself strong in overcoming your weakness, that he might receive glory. This story in Gideon is not an obscure, unique position. God often delights to bring himself glory by making the situation such that it is impossible for you to get out of it by yourself. Heard a little bit about that this morning as we talked about prayer. God puts obstacles in our path. Listen to me. God puts obstacles in our path many times that cause us, because of our weakness and unbelief, to despair. And to prove us, as he was proving the Israelites here, He gives us a situation in which we say, God, what are you doing? I had tens of thousands of men, and you whittled it down to a few thousand, and then you whittled it down again to a couple hundred. What are you doing here? There's no way I can overcome Midian with 300 men. It's not possible. Look what God said. He said, it is possible, and in fact, I did it for this reason, that you wouldn't boast yourself of your achievements, that you wouldn't vaunt yourself and say, look at me, I did that. I was able to overcome that. Yeah, I'm a fighter. Yeah, I'm just a strong-willed individual, and I can overcome any obstacle in my path. That kind of a proud and haughty spirit that vaunteth itself against God, God will break down so that He can prove Himself powerful in your weakness. And this is why the New Testament tells us that it's not many noble, it's not many wise, it's not many strong or mighty. But God chooses the weak and the base and the foolish things of this world. Why? Because He wants to receive the glory. Because He deserves to receive the glory. And He will receive the glory. And many times He will do it by causing us to say, God, you're going to have to do it because you've taken away everything in my hands that I thought I had to conquer this situation. I thought I had it. And in fact, I didn't. And in the end, God receives the glory as He ought to and as He always will. Let's look at Christ found in this book. Where do we find Jesus Christ in the book of Judges? Turn to chapter 13. There are several judges, as I mentioned, in this book. 11, 12, 13, 14, whatever number you come up with, it's a few. But there's two that are really focused on in this book. Gideon, whom we just talked about, like I said, we're going to talk about again here in a minute, and Samson. Most people know those two judges. They may not know Ehud, but they know Gideon and Samson. So here we have two judges. And the second of them here is Samson, which we learn a lot about. Samson had an interesting beginning. This is what happened. There's a man by the name of Manoah, and he has a wife, and his wife can't have children. Look what happens. Verse 9, God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. This angel of the Lord had already appeared unto her once. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. You know, there's a clue right there. I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with the meat offering and offered it upon the rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear unto Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And look at what Manoah said to his wife. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. We've seen God. We looked on God. How should we live? And his wife comforts him and tells him if he wanted to kill us, he could have killed us. He didn't kill us. We're good to go for now. But he said, I've seen God. There's clue number three. Clue number two was when he said, why askest thou my name, seeing it is secret? And clue number one was when he asked, art you the man? And he said, I am. Okay, we know that God often, when he comes to people, references himself as I am. We see it happening both in the Old Testament and in the New. Verse 18 would seem to be the obscure reference here. Would seem to be the heart. Why is that a big deal that he said, why askest thou my name, seeing it is secret? Well, that word secret is the Hebrew word pauli, and it is the same word that is used in verse 19 when it says the angel did wondrously. That word pauli is used not many times in the Bible, 10 or 12 times, I think, and it is always used in reference as a description of God, his works, or those things consecrated to God. That's the only way that this word pauli is ever used. To describe God, to describe God's works, or to describe those consecrated to God. It is also the same word that we find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Turn over there. Isaiah 9 gives us one of the clearer prophecies of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, I'm sure you've all heard it. We quote it betimes, particularly around Christmas. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That word wonderful is the same word as secret there in Judges, and the same word as wondrously there in Judges, verse 19. Shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One of the names of the Messiah was to be Pauli, Wonderful, Secret. So when he said, are you the man that came to my wife? He said, I am. He said, what's your name? He said, why are you asking me my name, seeing it is secret, wonderful, marvelous, miraculous? Those are all words that are translations from that word pauli. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, and then there, at the end of that chapter, Manoah says, we're going to die because we just saw God. We looked on God, but he had cloaked himself in the form of a servant, so that Manoah and his wife might look upon him. He put upon himself the form of a man. And we see that Manoah, up until the very end there, didn't even realize that he looked on a true angel of the Lord, a Christophany, if you will, but simply imagined that it was some other man, because he said, tell me your name so we can do honor to you. Imagine that it was a prophet or something of this nature, but in fact, it was a Christophany, an appearance of God in the form of a servant, even before Jesus Christ was born. Let's look at a few practical applications. This is, I know, I trick you every week because you think I went through three so fast and you imagine I'm going to go through the fourth the same speed, and I never do. Let's go back to Gideon. Judges chapter 6. Here we have the angel of the Lord appearing. Many have imagined that almost every place in the scriptures where the phrase an angel of the Lord is used is talking about a Christophany, a picture of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's necessarily true or not. We know many times it is. I don't know if it's the same one here or not, or if it really is just an angel. But the angel of the Lord appears unto him, Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 13. Gideon said unto him, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Gideon said unto the angel of the Lord, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all of his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He starts griping. Where are you, God? What are you doing? Where have you gone? Why aren't you delivering us? Why are we in bondage? You took us up out of Egypt only to give us over to the Midianites. What are you doing? Sounds very much like the way you and I talk many times. Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why is this happening in my life? Gideon, though, is a man. And Gideon, it would seem to me, is blind. Because God answers the question for him. Look at verse 25. Gideon says, where are you? Why did you take us up out of Egypt and only leave us in the hands of the Midianites? It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. So here's Gideon. He's living in the house of his father, who has an altar erected unto Baal, and has a grove planted by the altar for the worship of Baal, and an angel of the Lord appears unto him, and he has the audacity to say, why are you doing this to me, God? Why am I in this position? Why have you delivered us in the Midianites? God is so gracious. Because if it was me, I would have smacked him upside the head. And I would have said, listen, I told you time and time and time and time and time again, if you forsake me, I will deliver you into the hands of the oppressors. I told you that. And here you are, living in the house of your father, who has an altar erected unto Baal, a grove planted for Baal. It does not have an altar erected unto God, and you're asking me, why is this happening to me? Why am I in this position? I was kind of mulling some things over a few months ago, and for the one or two people that read my blog, you've read this already, but I'll tell the rest of you. When trials and testings and circumstances that are unpleasant come into our life, many times the first response out of our lips is, why this? Why me? Why now? What am I doing, God? Actually, we usually don't say that. We're usually not introspective enough. We don't ask, what am I doing? We say, what are you doing, God? Why are you doing this to me? And I decided that I was going to try to be careful that when things like that came into my life, before I said, why me, why this, why now, that I'd do a little bit of introspective work, that I'd look at myself first and ask myself, number one, is there any sin in my life that has directly led to this event that is uncomfortable for me? You know, many times that's the case. Many times it's my own foolishness. It's my own sin. It's my own stupidity. It's my own stubbornness that has led me directly into a hard place. And I say, why are you doing this to me, God? And he says, you kind of have an altar to Baal erected over there. And I told you, if you did that, what I'd do to you. You've built something opposed to me. And now you're asking me why this? But many times, that's not the case. There'll be a hardship in my life, and I'll say, seems to me like there isn't any sin that has directly affected or caused this situation in my life. Unfortunately, I'm still not off the hook. I then need to look at myself and say, what other sins might be in my life that God's trying to get my attention for, even if they didn't directly lead to this? Because I found that to be the case many times too. Perhaps my own sin didn't directly lead to the situation I'm in, but the situation I'm in ought to cause me to say, wait a second, let me see. Have I planted any groves unto Baal? Is that why God's let me fall into the hands of the Midianites? Do I need to chop a few groves down? Do I need to tear an altar down unto Baal? Is God getting my attention and saying, listen, I told you if you did that, this would happen to you? We could go on with that, but for the sake of time, I won't. Gideon's blind to that right here. And so God points it out to him. He says, listen, you're in the hands of the Midianites. You're being oppressed by them because you have an altar to Baal and a grove for Baal on your property, planted by your father. More than likely, you're involved in it every day. Worship of Baal. Tear it down. Don't have it there in your life. So Gideon does that. Gideon tears down the altar of Baal, cuts down the grove. The people want to kill him for doing it. His father intercedes for him and says, listen, if Baal's such a powerful God, let Baal judge him. And people say, well, yeah, that makes sense to me. And of course, Baal is a false god, non-existing god, didn't ever do anything against Gideon. Gideon lived. In fact, his name was changed because of that. He gathers an army to go conquer the Midianites. And then we have this story where God begins to whittle down the people. Look at chapter 7. Again, Galatians chapter 7, verse 3. God says, I'm going to whittle it down. You've got too much of your own power to go and win this battle, because you're going to be proud if you win the battle with this much power. So I'm going to whittle it down. Here's what I'm going to do. Now, therefore, verse 3, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 20,000 and 2,000. There remained 10,000. I said, here's the first thing I'm going to do to whittle it down. Just ask them, who doesn't want to be here? You can go home. Okay, what's the second thing I'm going to do? Verse 5, so he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Here's something that I learned in this story. God doesn't expect us to be perfect in order to serve him. Okay, now God does call us to perfection, does call us to holiness. He is perfecting us throughout our life. But he doesn't say, everything has to be exactly right in your life, or just don't even try to serve me. Because we're men, we're frail. But there are two things that many times, before we decide we're going to saddle up our white horse and go fight the devil, we may need to look at a couple of things. First off, are we, and this is particularly applicable to matters of authority, positions of authority and things of that nature. First off, are you mentally and emotionally prepared to serve God? Or are you afraid to go into this battle? And that will weed a lot of people out. Because there's a lot of people who feel the pressure from the church at large, if you will, from the evangelical community at large. I've got to be going out and doing and doing and doing and doing. And they're so focused on this noisy busyness that they never have really strengthened themselves in the Word of God and in prayer and in sound preaching to be ready to go out and fight these battles. And so they come out, they're going to fight because they're supposed to fight, and they don't know what they're doing out here. And somebody stands up in front of them and says, listen, if you're afraid, go back home to your wives. And 22,000 went home. Secondly, he says, not only do you have to be emotionally and mentally prepared for this battle you're about to enter in, but you need to be trained/qualified. And he brought these men down to the water, and there was a method to the madness here. All of those, and for those of you, I know I've drank from a creek before. Many of you probably have too. If you kneel down, if you're a soldier, and you kneel down, and you're going to lap water on your knees, that necessarily means that you're going to be in a completely defenseless position my pastor was talking about this morning in prayer. You're going to have to do that number right there. And you're completely defenseless. Someone walk up behind you and chop your head off in a second. Those that stood by like this and lapped the water out of their hands, they had a free hand on their sword. They had their eyes up, watching for the enemy. They knew what it took to be a soldier. They were qualified. They knew what it took to fight. I have been in this position myself and known many other young men who are ready to go fight hell with a squirt gun, and they just weren't qualified. They just weren't ready yet to be in that position. And sometimes we need a Gideon who's going to stand up and say, listen, I'm glad you're on fire for God, but you need to have some more training before you decide you're going to go off and be a missionary, before you decide you're going to go off and be a pastor, before you decide you're going to up and get married. Maybe you need to mature a little bit. Maybe you need to learn a few things before you're put into that position. And like I said, I'm not saying if you're not perfect and fully mature in every way, don't ever try to serve God. But what I am saying is many times, don't bite off more than you can chew. Allow yourself to be qualified for that position that you want to hold, that you want to entertain. These soldiers, we had a bunch who didn't even want to be there in the first place. He said, you can go. Then they had a lot of people who were there who did want to go, but they just weren't soldiers. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to watch for the enemy. They didn't know how to have their hand on their sword. And God showed Gideon how to pick those out very quickly. We need to keep this in mind sometimes when calling on people. You just need to be doing more for God. Maybe right now they need to be sitting and submitting and learning and growing. Maybe that's the best place for them right now. Maybe they don't need to be one of Gideon's 300 just yet because they're just not ready for it. They're not qualified or trained at this point. All right, let's stick with Gideon here. Turn over to chapter 8, Judges chapter 8. God delivers the Midianites into his hand. These 300 men surround the camp. They have lanterns in their pitchers. They break the pitchers. The lanterns all shine out at the same time. They all blow their trumpets at the same time, say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And everybody in the valley just falls to pieces and end up killing each other. And Gideon's men don't even have to do a whole lot of fighting of their own because God delivers them into his hand. Well, the children of Israel are ecstatic. This is awesome. This is incredible. Gideon, why don't you be our king and all your children after you? We'll put you up as our king. Look at chapter 8 and verse 23. 22, they ask him. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. So Gideon had the right heart here. Gideon knew what God expected. At this point in time, Israel didn't need a king. And when the time came that they demanded a king, God was going to tell them, you really don't need a king, but if that's what you demand, you're going to pay for it. And Gideon knew that. Gideon said, I'm not going to be your king. My son's not going to be your king. God's going to be your king. You need to have a loyalty, not to the hand that God used, but to God, who used that hand to deliver Midian. But unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. Gideon said unto them, verse 24, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and they cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. Well, that's, you know, workman's worthy of his hire. That's a biblical principle. He says, listen, I've gone out, I've risked my life, I've fought, I stood up when nobody else would, I conquered these men. Just give me all the earrings that you took of the spoil. You know, that makes sense, right? The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of the Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And look at verse 27. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Gideon starts with the right motive. He says, I'm not going to be your king. The Lord is king. Serve Him. Worship Him. What I would have is your gold. And out of that gold, I'm going to make a graven image. And we're going to all end up worshiping it instead of the Lord that I just told you was supposed to be your king. This is one of those stories that you just left going, wait, what? I thought you knew something, Gideon. I thought you'd figured something out. But Gideon was a man. Just as you and I are men. And that thing that started out with perhaps innocent intentions became his God that was a snare not only to him, but to his household and to all of Israel. It spread like a wildfire, and it ended up that all of Israel went a-whoring after this golden ephod which he had set up. Remember how we ended off with Joshua? Where he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And all the people said, yeah, we'll serve God too. And he said, no, you won't. He's hard to serve. It's going to cost you something. You've got to be decisive. You have to decide that you're going to serve God. And they said, yes, we're going to. And he said, okay. Here we have a pillar set up as a witness. You're going to serve God. That needed to be the attitude of Gideon, and it wasn't. He said, we're going to serve God. And he just fell off. How many people do you know? Don't raise your hand. How many of us are there out there who have done this very same thing? Oh, I'm going to serve God. And we start off strong, and that's our New Year's resolution. And February 1st, we're off a-whoring after another God. We've built something to ourselves that started off as something good, as something innocent, and it became our God. Listen, when we preach from the pulpit against things that are in and of themselves innocent, it is not because we don't want you to have any fun or have anything entertaining in your life. When we preach to you against sports, movies, television, video games, golf, whatever these things are, people get upset many times when we mention things like that in our sermons. I can't believe you preached against that. And we all have our pet peeves. Some of us are very quick to bash football because we don't like football. And then the ones who love football are just as quick to bash video games because they don't like video games. The people that like video games bash something else. And we all have these things that in and of themselves are innocent and pure. But we can make them a god to ourselves very quickly if we're not careful. And we'll do just what Gideon did and say, no, I'm going to serve God, but let me have my golden ephod. And it can end up being a snare to you. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Just because something is innocent in and of itself doesn't mean it can't become a god to you. It can. Very, very quickly. All right, let's move on. Judges chapter 11. We find another one of those stories that just makes you go, what was he thinking? My estimation, one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Judges chapter 11. God raises up a judge, Shephthah. And Shephthah vowed a vow in verse 30. Judges 11:30, Shephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Verse 34, God did that. God delivered them into their hands. Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. God never asked Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter to him. That was an abomination. That should not have been named among the children of God. But he did. He made a foolish vow of which he didn't know the repercussions. And it cost him his daughter because he feared God. And he feared to not keep the oath which he had made. It is no small thing to purpose to do something in your heart without counting the cost, without recognizing what it might mean in the long run. Because many have done this very thing. They have decided, I'm going to do such and such, and they rush off to do it, and it ends up claiming their families. It ends up claiming their wife or their children, because they made a vow that they were going to often do something, and they didn't count the cost of what they were vowing. They didn't think about what the repercussions were if they were to actually go through with what they were promising to do. Beloved, I warn you strongly about deciding that you're going to often do something for God, like deliver them out of the hand, like deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of Ammon at the expense of your family, at the expense of your daughter, at the expense of your son, at the expense of your wife. That's what it ended up costing Jephthah. And this wasn't a small thing for Jephthah. He wailed and mourned and said, daughter, the grief you've caused me by coming out of the house. But he'd taken up to do something. And it cost him the life of his only child, the daughter. Heartbreaking story. Turn over to chapter 16. Perhaps the most famous of the judges, Samson. Samson was a judge. Judge of Israel. He was a judge that did mighty and miraculous works for God. He was a man on whom the Spirit of the Lord came. But this man had a weird fetish for ungodly women. And it led to its downfall. Judges chapter 16, look at verse 16. Delilah's the one that we talk about the most, but there were actually two more Philistine women before her that Samson fell in love with and demanded to have to wife. So now he's with Delilah. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death that he told her all his heart. She's asking him, what can I do to rob you of your strength? And he's lied to her a couple of times and made a mockery of her. So now she's vexed him so much that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Young men, listen to me. An ungodly woman destroyed the strongest man in the Bible and the wisest man in the Bible in Solomon. And I have watched with my own eyes as my peers have decided that they were man enough to handle an ungodly woman, and it's then their destruction. Listen, I want to get married. I want a wife. I was telling Tommy Weiss that yesterday. I think I'll be a better pastor with a wife. I think I'll be a better man with a wife. I want to get married. But I would rather live 100 years as a bachelor than be shackled with an ungodly woman. Because the picture in Scripture is clear. You're not man enough. They will cause you to serve other gods. They will ultimately be your destruction. And I understand as well as anyone the weaknesses involved in singleness. I understand the temptations. I understand the desires. But you are better. It's better to marry than to burn. It's better to fight that burning your whole life than to marry for convenience to an ungodly woman who's going to destroy you. You beware of the adulterous woman. You beware of that woman who does not believe like you. You beware of that woman who you think we get along so well in every other area that we can get married and just agree to disagree on this area of where we're going to go to church. It will be your downfall. And it won't end with you. Your children will bear the brunt of it. Your grandchildren will deal with it. Your parents and your siblings will deal with it. The strongest man in the Bible wasn't man enough to handle it. Who had the Spirit of God on him. Don't think you are. You're not. You're not. Look at the last verse in the book of Judges and we'll close. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Again, a summary somewhat of the whole book. Kind of what we read there in chapter 2. Where it says, the judges would rise up and deliver them. They just fall back into sin. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I referenced authority a little earlier in my message. I'm going to reference it again. A lack of authority in a society, in a family, in a church, in any aspect of life leads to selfishness, which leads to chaos, which leads to destruction. That's the way it works. That's the way it worked over and over in Judges. A king, a judge would rise up, deliver them. As soon as that judge died, they'd fall back into sin. And the very last verse of this book sums it up for us. When there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Israel was not an impenetrable, undefeatable force that they were when God was with them, when they had godly authority set up in their, among their ranks. With Moses, they just couldn't be beat except for the fact that they kept beating themselves with their sin. With Joshua, they couldn't be beat except for when sin came in. In the Judges, they were beat again, again, and again. And every time God raised up a godly ruler, there'd be peace. And usually, here's the interesting thing. Usually, the peace lasted much longer than the oppression. On a roughly a 5-to-1 ratio in the book of Judges, they have peace almost 5 times as much as they have oppression. But it just always happened that every time the judge died, they'd sin. And oppression would reign on them once again. Do not mock the importance of authority. Do not mock the civil leaders that hold positions of authority in this country. Do not make a mockery in your home of the hierarchy of authority that God has placed there, of husband over wife and husband and wife over children. You begin to convolute those roles, there will be selfishness and chaos and ultimately destruction. You can count on it. You can bank on it. It happens every time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and confess that we are much like the children of Israel. That we often rebel against authority. Father, that we often allow other gods to take the place of the God that we swore we were going to serve. Forgive me for that, Father. Help us, God, to be strong, bold, biblical Christians, that the applications that we glean from these books, God, would not simply go in one ear and out the other, but would sink down to our hearts. Oh, God, give us hearts that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Please continue to sanctify us, to purify us, make us like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I hope to see you Wednesday night at 7:00.